before the break, we were really developing the concept or the point that God is ultimately behind the darkening of the understanding of unbelievers as a punishment due to the fall. And so we were to look at Isaiah 44 verse 18. He reads, "They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over, so they cannot see, and their minds closed, so they cannot understand." If you read within the context, here the Lord has closed the minds of the Israelites who were involved in idolatry, that they fail to recognize the irrationality of worshipping something they have carved of wood, the same material they use for fire. So the point really is this, that ultimately it is God that has brought about the darkened understanding of unbelievers as a punishment. It is because God has brought about the darkened understanding of unbelievers, that is their lack of spiritual understanding, or of the fallen mankind, that He alone can also remove such lack of spiritual understanding. He caused it, ultimately, He alone can remove it. It's for this reason that no human can become a believer or come to the Lord Jesus Christ on his own without the Father bringing that individual to him. As the Lord asserted in John chapter 6 verse 44. John chapter 6 verse 44. My point is, because God is ultimately the cause of the darkened understanding, only Him can also remove it. So here it reads in John 6 verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's to say, no one can do it. Only God can do it. So that means, when people say, "Well, I decided to follow Jesus Christ as part of, you know, their salvation," or, "Yeah, I made a profession of faith, and that's what I'm saying." No, it's not on you. God did all that. Man cannot do it. No one has the ability to come to God or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without God doing it. So, no one really can understand the gospel unless God opens the individual's spiritual understanding. It is a fallacy to think that, well, you can decide, you can turn it on, which is one of those things that happened in the 19th century, when they started to say, "Oh, we just come forward and kneel down and say this and you're saved." And as soon as you say you're saved, eventually they found a fallacy. Because there were a lot of people who did that, there was no change in their lives. They begin to realize something is not right here. But this was some of the Charles Finney. He was one of the leaders of all that. And eventually, because they came to the understanding, really, man doesn't have anything to do with that. You can come forward all you want, raise your hand all you want, doesn't make you a believer. God has to draw you, open your understanding, when you hear the gospel, so you can believe. That cannot be a doubt, something to be doubted, because we do know, for example, that was done for Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Now here's the apostle preaching in Philippi. He says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. That's interesting. A worshipper of God. That's a way to describe those who turn to the God of Israel, even though they may be Gentiles. But they adopt, you know, embrace Judaism, so to say. That means you can be a worshipper of God and not be saved, which is being a religious person. Now notice the next thing. He said, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So that tells us, Lord has to do it. He doesn't do it. You can understand. No one can understand the gospel. So that no one comes to Christ unless God does that. Now it's also because God darkened the human understanding with respect to spiritual things, that an individual could read the scripture but will not understand what it means. We see this with the Ethiopian eunuch that read the scripture but was unable to understand what he read, as he indicated or confessed in his question to Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 35. Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 35. He reads, the eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, so this people can read the Bible. And suddenly somebody can read the Bible and get saved. But that's because God opened the person's eyes. That's the only way that can happen. Otherwise you can read all you want, it doesn't bring anyone closer to God. Now so it's not really only with the Ethiopian eunuch that this truth, that no one understands the spiritual truths of the scripture without the lost opening of the person's mind to its truth. That truth is demonstrated also with the disciples of Jesus Christ. See, we are informed that it is only after the Lord opened their minds following his resurrection that they understood a particular passage of the scripture in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 46. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 46. It is then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. See, they didn't understand, but he said he opened their mind. So the point is that no human being is capable of understanding anything spiritual without the Lord opening the spiritual understanding of the individual, since a result of the fall is the darkened understanding or lack of spiritual understanding. It's the thing that we need to understand. That's why God has given some people the gift of teaching. You read the same passage they read, he opens their eyes and they interpret it. And you scratch your head and say, I didn't see that there. Yes, because your eyes weren't opened. That is why the gift. Now those who have the gift, and they, if they rely on the Holy Spirit and not rely on their academic training, God, the Holy Spirit, will open their eyes to the truth. Because that's the only way it can come. It's not that they are smart. Because it's not something you come out of human intellect. It has to come from the Holy Spirit opening the eyes. So that you can read a passage, like I said. And somebody with the gift of teaching, who studies under the Holy Spirit, will read it and tell you something you didn't even think is possible. But after he finishes, you realize it is there. That is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, it's to bring this reality that only the Lord can open this a person's understanding, since no one can understand spiritual matters apart from God, the Holy Spirit. So it is to bring this spiritual understanding that Jesus Christ came, as the Apostle John indicated in the passage that we examined in the first session, that is 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. We examine that, we go back, let's go back and look at it again, because now we're focusing on the fact that only when God opens our understanding can we perceive anything that is spiritual. Again it is, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He has given us. We didn't have it. He gave it to us. So that we may know him who is true. So without you being given that understanding, you will not know who is true. So I say, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Anyway, we have been expounding the fact that a reason unbelievers live the way they do is because their understanding is darkened. That is, that they lack understanding or perception because of the effects of sin on their faculty of thinking. Now, how does this really affect the way of life of the unbelievers? When we say, it's darkened. The understanding is darkened, that means to say that they have lack of spiritual understanding or perception due to the effect of sin on the mind or in the thinking faculty. So, the issue is, how does that affect their life? Well, it is through lack of rational thought with respect to what they do in the matter of worship or immoral conduct. In other words, they are not rational, either in what they worship or in their moral conduct. That's how this darkness shows up. Well, the demonstration of the irrationality of those who lack spiritual understanding is exemplified in Isaiah's description of Israel's involvement in idolatry in a passage that we quoted, a verse of course from, but now let's return back to that passage and pick up more verses. That is Isaiah 44. We only looked at verse 18. That's what we looked at. But we'll now go back and go from 18 and go up to verse 20. So, Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 18 and go through verse 20. He reads, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has knowledge or understanding to say. Half of it are used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand an eye? See, that is talking about irrationality. So the indictment of the prophet here is that because of spiritual blindness or lack of spiritual understanding, an individual is unable to reason that idols are people's creation made from perishable elements of this world. Now, because of the inability to reason clearly on spiritual matters, those who involve themselves in idolatry are unable to recognize that they are in deception. You can see that. They put their trust in what their hands have made with the hope that such will bring deliverance to them. In other words, they fail to see the irrationality of worshipping what they created with wood that they also use for as a fuel for cooking. In other words, here is something that when you think about it, how can a human being fashion something and put it in front of him and say, I'm worshipping it? Just think about that. Now it's easy for you to think now, right? Because your mind has been opened. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense for somebody to say, well, here I have a problem. Now this thing I made, deliver me from my problem. It doesn't make sense, does it? But that's the irrationality when the mind is darkened. So that's what we're saying. Well, anyway, as we describe this though, you probably say that it is unbelievable that people could be that irrational, that they could worship what they have made. You could say that. You may even say that a little thinking should have caused them to recognize how foolish it is to place their trust in what they have made, since a builder is greater than what is built. You can see all that. But before we modern people ride on our high horse of superiority in worship, in that we say we do not worship idols, we should recognize that idols are creations of humans in which they put their trust. That's the thing you have to remember. Creations of humans in which they put their trust. So don't only think in terms of wood or trees that they use. Think of any creation whereby you put your trust. And I'm going to, for example, good government is a creation of man. As we know it, a lot of people worship that. But they don't see the irrationality of that. But really, if you understand that idolatry, or is nothing but human creation, which they now put their trust. So with this understanding, it is not difficult to see that we modern people do essentially the same thing as what the prophet indicted Israel. I'll just give you an example. But let me go to a different way that most of us are probably don't look into that area. Many have built wealth. And so, they place their trust in their wealth to give them security or to shelter them from life's headaches. They look towards their wealth for happiness or fulfillment. Although wealth is their, if we say, their creation. They work hard, God bless them, and they created wealth, as we say. Now, but they turn around and put trust in those things. So how are these different from those who fashion wood or idols out of wood and pray to them? What's the difference? So one of those things that you find, even if you're a serious thinking believer, you see the irrationality of what we do as humans. We give an interpretation to something that favors us, that disfavors whatever the object is. And based on that, we think we're superior. Instead of giving an objective interpretation of whatever it is. So as long as we do that, we will never see the irrationality of what people do or say. Now you just let it think a little bit. You hear a lot of people, the media or whatever, people talk about something and they forgot what happened last year, what they said. And when you put it together, you see the irrationality. So it tells you, man does one thing right in his thinking. It is to slash whatever that he can slash or in order to help him look good while the other person looks bad. That's irrationality on the part of man. So you see that lack of spiritual understanding causes an individual to put trust in a person's creation. Whatever you put your trust in, at the expense of trusting God, is your idol, and you are no different at that point from what the Israelites did. So that is irrationality in worship. Remember what we are looking at? This darkened understanding. How do we see how it is? I say it shows up in irrationality, in worship, and in moral conduct. So I've just illustrated from the scripture the irrationality involving worship. So another illustration of how lack of spiritual understanding or darkened understanding affects person's way of life is the irrationality in moral conduct. The irrationality in moral conduct. Now, one of the things that I'm always very careful as I say these things is this. Christians have this thing that they run into. They pick an area that is either popular among Christians and they run with it and they ignore the rest of the spiritual life. Take for example, what I'm going to be saying now is an example of that. And the other one, you know, is people go hop on abortion. And they run and that's all they talk about. They don't talk about adultery. They don't talk about fornication. It's not. You never hear. And have you ever heard in this country people marching for adultery? For fornication? Have you heard about that? I don't know how somebody gets into the state of abortion without any of those two. But you hear people march for that? You don't do that. Why? Because that is the prevailing sin in the society. It's easier to talk about abortion than it is to talk about somebody running around with somebody's husband or wife. or young people having sex without being married. It's easier to talk about all the other things, you see. That's the irrationality of people whose minds are darkened. Because I'm talking about Christians whose minds are darkened. They are irrational in their moral conduct. Now, the reason I made this point, it's not in my note really. I just use it to make my point. Because what I'm making my point now is in my note, but that is something that many Christians can also take and run and become irrational if you're not careful. But it is my illustration. Anyway, let's look at it this way. People hate others for one of the many reasons they give. But they do not see the irrationality in hating. Now the same people who hate others want to be loved by someone. Isn't it irrational? Have you hate somebody and want somebody to love you? That's irrational. So, that, in my judgment, is an area that shows that irrationality. Now, the irrationality in conduct, which is really why I mentioned abortion, the irrationality in conduct is specified in homosexual conduct. Now, the individuals who get involved in such practice and those who approve it see nothing wrong with that because of spiritual blindness. Now, it does not occur to the individual who practices or those individuals who practice such lifestyle, that there is something unnatural about it. It doesn't appear to them. See, God is not irrational to have created a man for another man, a woman for another woman. But because of the spiritual blindness, those who are involved in such sinful conduct and their supporters see nothing wrong with it. They are unable to recognize that the scripture sees such a conduct as unnatural, as the Holy Spirit conveys through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. It is, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Now again, here is the thing that when we read the Bible, sometimes we get so myopic. And now we hop on this part. But we don't remember the first part. You say, God gave them over to that. In other words, homosexuality is a result of God's punishment or judgment. We forget that. In other words, it's an indication of a state in a country or in a nation, and God does that to bring about judgment when he has been rejected. So you say, verse 27, in the same way, the men also abandon natural relations with women and are inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. That is why I say, due penalty in their perversion. So when all these sicknesses and diseases that has to do with homosexuality, people say, well, it just happened. God didn't have anything to do with it. But this is what it says. They're receiving the same, the due penalty for their perversion. And much more. Anyway, notice that sentence. Their women exchange natural relations for natural ones. More literally, the Greek reads this way. Their females exchange the natural relations for those contrary to nature. Let me read that again so you see why we say it's so natural. This is, look at it again, when it says, their women, in verse 27, their women exchange natural relations for natural ones. The Greek actually reads this way. Their females exchange the natural relations for those contrary to nature. See the difference now? It's not just, you know, that they exchange a natural relation for a natural one, so that you know what it says is contrary to nature. So it is contrary to God's purpose for a woman to have sexual relationship with another woman, regardless of what people think or assert today. It doesn't matter. Now God has left us evidences in nature to confirm his intention when it comes to what I call the oneness in human relationship that is called husband and wife. Call it a oneness. He's left something so we can know that the oneness, as far as God is concerned, will always be the opposites coming together. That's that oneness. You can't change that. When we say husband and wife, they are one. It's because we have opposites that come together and they become one. Forget about the United States now and all other parts of the world who are now redefining marriage. Forget about that. That is not biblical. And I know for fact, that's no doubt in my mind, God has begun a process of judgment in most of these nations. And people can think any human being can deliver them. Let them keep dreaming. There's no deliverance apart from this spiritual awakening. Because God has to be true to his person. So, what I'm really arguing is, God even used fundamental things that, you know, people will talk about science, to teach us that oneness must always consist, when we think about oneness in terms of marriage, it must consist of the opposites, always. He left something in nature. That's what I'm interested to show you. Now we can see this though in the fundamental observation in physics in the field of magnetism. Now it is well known that no matter how many times a permanent magnet is caught, each piece will always have a north and a south pole, implying that magnets, or what I call magnet, or what we call magnetic poles, are always found in pairs of different plurality. Furthermore, like poles in magnetism repel each other, and all like poles attract each other. That no one denies. That's a scientific fact. So you can see where the irrationality comes. Scientists accept that. But when it comes to homosexuality, they don't accept that. You see the irrationality? Well, science, in reality, explores then the phenomena God has created for operation of humans on this planet. So you see, if in this in the field of magnetism, scientists know that unlike poles attract each other, while like poles repel each other, then it should equally be true that males should only be attracted to females. If they could be irrational. If there's a scientist who is rational, they can say, that is scientifically, it don't make sense. That a man is attracted to a man. A woman is attracted to a woman. But what they tell us? Well, there's something in their gene that does that. Really. This is how the irrational things that you see in science. Why? Because people are irrational. The darkening of the effect of sin in the mind causes people to see that, to do that. So that's my point. So the reality is that there is a darkening. Now the reason for the opposite of this fact that I've given you from science is sin that has twisted things around in mankind so that those God created with the ability to make choices within a limited domain, make choice that involves some same sex being attracted to each other. Irrational. So it is because of the irrationality that is a result of lack of spiritual understanding that people see nothing wrong with homosexuality. All I'm saying is, a Christian or a scientist, if he's really rational, he'll say, we're science, we like things, you know, that's what it is. We're scientists. We like things we can verify. They have verified many, many times. Take a magnet, cut it as many times as you want. When you finish, it's a North Pole, it's a South Pole, and they form one piece. And now, God says, oneness in husband and wife. And they say, oh, now it can be made of a male and a female. Right? That's what the Bible says. And they say, no. It's now male, male, female, female. One piece. It's irrational. It's irrational. That's what my point is. It's irrational. Because of the effect of sin, people, unbelievers, live the way they do. And that is a fact that we can't deny. So in any event, a second reason then, unbelievers, live the way they do, is that their understanding is darkened. That is, they lack spiritual understanding or perception because of the effects of sin on their faculty of thinking. Now, in contrast, remember the point, the message I'm delivering is, you should live differently because there are facts known about unbelievers that are different from you. There are facts known about them different from the facts known about you. The fact known about unbelievers is their mind is already darkened. That's a fact. And that's why they live the way they do. So why would you, as a believer, claim that you have been enlightened, go back and live the same way they do? It is irrational. Doesn't make sense. So when you do that, or when any believer does that, what you're doing is, you're not saying, oh, maybe I have not been enlightened yet. Which is a lie, because you have been, because you're a believer. So why go back and live that way? So that's why he's saying the facts known about them is different from the fact that you know that's known about you. You have received enlightenment. These people have stayed darkened. They don't have spiritual understanding yet. That's why they live the way they do. So why join in the company of those who are not enlightened? A third reason, unbelievers live the way they do is that they are without any relationship with the true God. That's the third reason. They do not have any relationship with the true God. Now it is this reason that is given then in the verbal phrase of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18. Look at where we're starting. Ephesians 4 verse 18. The verbal phrase reads, and separated from the life of God that we have in the NIV. Separated from the life of God. Now before we examine this verbal phrase, we should first determine really how to understand the phrase with respect to the type of life unbelievers live. In effect, we should determine whether the word separated gives a result of the way unbelievers live, or it gives us reason they live the way they do. That was separated. Is it telling us about the result of the way they live, or does it tell us why they live the way they live? Now, this is an important question to settle, because a person's lifestyle, no doubt, clearly puts a distance between the person and God, as prophet Isaiah states in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, we read verses 1 and 2. He reads, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So there's no doubt. Our lifestyle erects a barrier between us and God. That cannot be disputed. In our passage of Ephesians 5:18, separated is concerned not with the results of the manner in which unbelievers live, although it is true that their lifestyles do in fact separate them from God. But here the word is used to provide a reason for unbelievers living the way they do. Now this is because the Apostle Paul used a perfect tense in Greek, of the word that is translated separated. The use of the perfect tense in our passage has the implication that the separateness is a result of something that happened prior to the time the unbelievers living their lives as the apostle indicated. In effect, we are saying that although unbelievers' lifestyles prove that they are separated from God, but in Ephesians 4 verse 18, their lifestyle is because they are already separated from God. So this interpretation of reason instead of result is further supported by the grammatical construction in the Greek. If the apostle intended for us to read the word separated in the sense of giving result, he would probably have used the present tense in the Greek as he did when he used the same form of Greek construction to convey a result of Christ's death on the cross, that is, the making of peace between Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. He reads, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. That's the result. And if that's the structure that the apostle used in this verse, is identical to what he used in our verse that we're considering, but he didn't use this present tense. So anyway then, it is our interpretation that when the apostle wrote the Greek word translated separated in the NIV, he intended for us to see that as providing another reason unbelievers live the way they do. Now what actually is this third reason, even in the verbal phrase, separated from the life of God? What does that mean? Separated from the life of God. And now we're going to explain it. So you focus now that we want to know what that means, separated from the life of God. It's not enough to say you're separated from the life of God. What does that really mean? Now to answer this question, we need then to consider the word separated and the phrase the life of God. Now the word separated is translated from a Greek verb that means to be estranged, alienated, or to be excluded. That of course is the meaning, this Greek word we encountered previously in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12, where we argued the word should be understood to mean to be a stranger or to be a foreigner. However, in our passage of Ephesians 4:18, the Greek word is used to indicate estrangement of mankind from God. Estrangement from God. At creation, there was relationship between God and man. But through disobedience, mankind became estranged from God. Thus, there's a sense that the word separated in our passage is used to describe spiritual death. So the Greek construction rendered in the English, the life of God could be understood in several ways. It could mean the life that belongs to God, in which case, life here is eternal life. So that the phrase could be rendered life that belongs to God, meaning eternal life. Now another interpretation is to understand the word God to be used to describe the internal characteristics or quality of life, so that the phrase the life of God may be translated godly life. Godly life. That is, a life that is lived in accordance with the will and commands of God. Now another interpretation of the phrase the life of God is to understand life here as another description of God, so that the phrase may be translated life, namely God. Life, namely God. Still, another interpretation of the phrase, the life of God, is to take God as a source of life, that is in question here, and so the phrase may be then rendered life derived from God. Now, each of these interpretations makes sense. We believe it's one of these that the apostle had in mind. And so we need to determine the particular interpretation he had in mind. Now, two factors are essential in determining the intended meaning of the phrase. The first is the context that is concerned with supplying the reasons unbelievers live the way they do. And the second, of course, is the word life. Now, the word life is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. It is used in a general sense for physical life or existence on this planet as opposite of death. Thus, the Apostle Paul used that word in contrast of death in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Philippians Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. He reads, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So that's the conference there. Thus, also the apostle used the word to describe physical life at the present time and the existence that is beyond death in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 reads, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And so life can really mean eternal life, as that which belongs to God in his existence, as our word is used in John chapter 5, verse 26. John chapter 5, verse 26. John chapter 5, verse 26. It is, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Here, life, of course, refers to eternal life. Of course, that God has life not merely speaks of God's eternal existence, but that he is the source of life. Now, the Greek word using can mean life in the sense of the manner of life or conduct, as it is used to describe the type of life that is expected of believers in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It is, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Same Greek word, but now referring to the way we should be living. Another meaning of the Greek word, though, is in the sense of happiness. So life, the Greek word life, can mean happiness, really. This sense is conveyed in Jesus' instruction against greed in Luke 12, verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. It is, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now life here, you really, can refer to happiness or salvation. In other words, happiness does not depend on what you have. And you know, many people will beg to differ. That's because if you think that way, your understanding is darkened. Happiness has nothing to do with what you have. I mean, materially, of course. It does have to do with what you have spiritually. Now, life also can also be used as a metonym. Now, what's a metonym? Just in case you've forgotten, It is a figure of speech in which the name of one thing is replaced by another name of another, based on some kind of association. So we're saying that life here can be used as a metonym for the author or the giver of eternal life, as in John 11 verse 26. John, John 11 verse 25. He reads, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. In other words, life here means I'm the source of life. Of the various meanings of the Greek word translated life, it is the sense of is being used for the author of life or giver of eternal life that best suits our context. So our assertion that the word life is a reference to God as the giver of life enables us then to answer the question as to how to interpret the phrase the life of God. The life of God. We have to take it as a description of God so that the phrase should be translated the life, namely God. The life, namely God. Now this interpretation is one that best suits the context of the reason unbelievers live the way they do. It is true that they do not live in accordance with God's standard, but that's not really the point of the apostle, since he was concerned with the root cause of their way of life. People look at symptoms, and if you don't treat the root problem, you keep having the symptoms. That's the issue here. And people think, if you can be moral here and there, everything will be fine. No, the root cause is your spiritual day. Until that is dealt with, nothing is going to be alright. Now, furthermore, the apostle, of course, used a definite article in connection with life, indicating that he was concerned with that which is unique. And so he qualified what he meant by indicating he was thinking of God. So the interpretation that we have given to the phrase life of God enables us to answer really the question of what the apostle meant in the verbal phrase separated from the life of God. Now this is what it means. It means that the unbelievers were cut off from God. This makes sense because the word separated implies an original relationship. You don't say I'm separated from this thing if you didn't have an original relationship with the person. So at creation, mankind had a relationship with God. But because of the fall, that relationship was ruptured. So that we could say that mankind has been alienated from God. It is because unbelievers have been cut off from God, the source of life, that they live the way they do. Now this sense of being cut off from God is also implied in Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. It reads, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, by the way, the word God does really not appear in the Greek of this verse in Colossians, but the context indicates that alienation or the alienation is from God. Hence, the insertion of the word God is appropriate as reflected in many of our English versions. At any rate, the third reason unbelievers live the way they do is that they have no relationship with God, who is the source of life, and who therefore grants a person the ability to live in accordance with His will and commandments. He gives the Holy Spirit that enables believer to live in accordance with His will. Lacking this relationship means that unbelievers find themselves living the way they do. So here is really the point, that you should remember to enable you not to live like unbelievers. They do not have a relationship with God, the source of life, the God who provides the power necessary to fulfill His commandments. These are facts we know about them. But you do. Say it again. You have a relationship with Him. You have the Holy Spirit that enables you, and you, so you know what to do. Therefore, you should live differently from unbelievers. You are not in the same boat. We as believers, we are entirely different. Well, sure, we all live in the same world, but we have something they don't have. That's the more reason we should never live like them. So that's what the apostle is encouraging us, that we should live different from them, because what's known about them is different from what is known about us. For this one, they are known to be without God in their life, but you claim to have God in your life. So what excuse do you and I have for not living different from unbelievers? Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that your problem is that you don't have a relationship with God. This is the way, or that explains the way you live. That explains the misery of your life, because you don't have a relationship with Christ. But here's the good news. God loves you. It's not the love that people just tell you without showing it. He showed you a love. His love for you. How? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting in eternity. And it was decided that Christ would come and take your place to go to the cross and die for the sins of the entire world. So He came, lived perfectly without sin because He's the God-man. And when He finished all that, He was arrested. And a mock trial was given to Him that resulted in His condemnation to death. And He was crucified on the cross. While on that cross, He bore your sins, the penalty of your sins, so that when it's all finished and done, He said, "It is finished." That means everything about sin has been taken care of. So what remains? Your attitude towards the person who hung on that cross and died for your sins, Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe what? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you trust in Him, you will receive eternal life. Now, if you say, "Well, I don't really think this is the right time for me," my friend, you don't know whether you have it tomorrow. So, believe Him now and receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us, because of things that we know different from unbelievers, that we may live different from they do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.